Today's lesson is indeed the last one from the quarterly, and it is entitled Finding Strength. You know, you've no doubt heard people say, I don't believe in miracles, I rely on miracles. And while that was a statement that's intended to be slightly humorous, it's not far off from the way most Christians approach the insurmountable challenges of life. Our relationship with God gets stronger and stronger over time because regardless of how much money we have, no matter how much we think we're in control, sooner or later we get the bad news. It's because of our tenure upon this earth that it communicates one profound message to us, and that is that we are not in control. In the blink of an eye, things change that money, our earthly leverage, cannot and will not fix. How benign is going to a silver sneaker exercise class? How much more benign could walking on a walk with a walking trail with shock-absorbing mulch be? As believers, we learn very quickly that we must not only trust in God's strength, we must rely on God's strength when we're confronted with our own weakness and our own inability to control or fix or otherwise affect the dangers of living on this earth. Good thing is that these life afflictions that we encounter are actually tools in God's toolbox. It is the train wrecks in our lives that ultimately get us to our knees looking to God for help, because the help that we need can only come from the hands of our merciful Savior. In this week's study, that reminds us that God can use our weakness, our helplessness, to anchor our faith, strengthen our witness, and magnify His grace and power. Throughout biblical history, we've witnessed God's chosen method of allowing His strength to be shown, and it's been working through the hopelessly weak individuals. Whether it was Moses with a speech impediment, chosen to challenge Pharaoh to free the Israelites, or using a young, probably 14-year-old betrothed little girl to bear the Savior of our world. God shows His strength by choosing a weak surrogate as a host to highlight His miraculous accomplishments. As with the example of Moses, God's chosen surrogates are never without some human complication. They're not perfect. And again, this is nothing new. We have the Apostle Paul to thank for the phrase, thorn in the flesh, which has been widely used. Some people have used the term to refer to a chronic physical ailment. Sometimes the term is applied to a difficult person. Others think of the thorn as the terms of sin of the heart, such as lust or greed. But the lesson, the Sunday school moment, so to speak, is in the fact that Paul did not specify what the thorn in the flesh was. The lesson, the important point, is to recognize God's strength is available to us when we confront any weakness, any thorn this world has to offer. In this week's scripture passages, Paul shared insights learned through his own struggles and gave his final challenge to the Corinthians to examine their lives and weaknesses in a way, a method of producing evidence of their own living faith. This week's study is taken partly from the apostle's description of how he had drawn strength from God's grace working in his life, particularly in the light of Paul's own thorn in the flesh. The balance of the study is taken from Paul's final appeal to the Corinthians. He reminded them that the power of the gospel was at work among them, even in such unexpected ways as God's discipline. He also urged them to examine their lives concerning the genuineness of their faith. As we pick up today's scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10, we will see it highlight Paul's weaknesses. Now, verse 7 actually starts from the end of the sentence from verse 6, so we're going to begin with the first full sentence of verse 7. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote about the extraordinary experiences, including visions from God, which he had received. Such things might have made him a little bit on the arrogant side or conceited side. And these, of course, are traits that God detests. It may have been because Paul's tendency to articulate the extraordinary experiences that to keep him humble, God sent him an ongoing difficulty. Paul simply described this difficulty as a thorn in the flesh, and that has puzzled folks ever since Paul brought it up. Many have get all bunched up over trying to understand whether what he meant by this term, thorn in the flesh. But it wasn't the issue. We only know that Paul referred to the difficulty, the thorn in the flesh, as a messenger of Satan. Nonetheless, Paul described the difficulty as an ongoing and excruciating. He wrote that it came to torment him. It was well to note that he used the present tense of the form of the verb, implying that it was permanent. Whatever the thorn was, it had become a lifelong problem. God's purpose was clear. Twice in this verse, Paul noted that the thorn was given so that I would not exalt myself. In verses 8 and 9, perhaps Paul knew that Jesus had prayed in Gethsemane for the cup of suffering to be removed from him. In Jesus' case, God's answer was no, and Jesus obviously submitted to God's command to die on the cross. In Paul's case, the answer from the Lord was not what he prayed for, but actually turned out to be much better for his life. When he received the Lord's answer, he stopped praying for the thorn to be taken away from him. What Paul received from the Lord was a promise. My grace is sufficient for you. God wanted Paul to learn that relying on him was more valuable than the removal of the thorn. Another way of putting it was more important for Paul to look to the blesser than to the blessing. Paul turned God's unexpected answer into an occasion for glorifying God. He no longer petitioned God. He praised God. His weakness had become the means by which Christ's power was seen inside him. In verse 10, Paul took pleasure in what he endured, not because he liked being tormented or feeling powerless. Rather, he could enjoy his weakness only because he was a devoted follower of Jesus, for whose sake he endured the thorn in the flesh. The five kinds of trouble that Paul mentioned together summarize the apostle's demanding work as a traveling missionary. We have not endured the same problems as Paul, yet we can identify with his conclusion on the matter, for when I am weak, then I am strong, meaning that getting things accomplished as a weak individual perfectly highlights the power of God. Our next scripture for today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I am absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. He is not weak in dwelling with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. Paul had devoted much of time and energy to the Corinthian congregation. As we learned over in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, Uncle Paul had invested about a year and a half of planting the church in Corinth. And we learned about their troubles when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Sometimes after that, he returned to the church of Corinth on what he called his painful visit. On that occasion, he gave warning to the church, and they needed to repent. Later, he sent Titus as an ambassador, and now he was writing another letter, and again, he found himself in a situation in which he must give a warning, even though this time he was not there. He was away from them. The warning was addressed to those who had sinned before and were still unrepentant. These were the people in the congregation who had not responded to his instructions in the first epistle on his painful visit. And the phrase, all of the rest in the scripture, was those who were still unrepentant after receiving his second epistle. I think it's well to note that Paul was aware of that his second visit was painful, and his third visit wasn't going to be any better. The phrase, I will not be lenient, points to Paul's willingness to engage in disciplinary actions against those who stubbornly remained in their sins. He did not say what the discipline would consist of, but it was obvious that the intent was redemptive, not punitive. In verses 3 and 4, we know that one of the sins of the Corinthians, one of the issues that Paul was facing, was that they challenged whether Paul was an authentic apostle of Jesus. They were still seeking proof of Christ speaking in and through Paul. It is imperative to note that Paul was not trying to lord over them, but he was insistent that he was the genuine messenger of the Lord. It would actually be in the actions that he would take in disciplining them that they would see the proof that they were looking for. After that, they could no doubt see and understand Paul's genuineness. Now, Paul had the authority of the resurrected Christ as an apostle, and the fact that he had appeared weak from time to time up to this time had been misunderstood, but he was making it clear that they shouldn't misunderstand that. He had the authority granted to him by the Lord himself, and he was certain that Christ's power would be evident to all as he disciplined the Corinthians when he arrived for his third visit. Our scriptures continued in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. They read, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong. Not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though you may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. In the verses 5 and 6, remember that Paul's critics in Corinth had in effect subjected him to a test of apostleship. He was truly an apostle of Jesus. Was he truly an apostle of Jesus Christ? Now Paul had turned the tables. It was they, not he, who needed to be given an examination. Thus he challenged them, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Note that Paul used the pronoun yourselves three times in this verse, as if he was saying, it's you who need to go through this test. They're the ones that should engage in what we would call today some serious soul searching. So what was the test? Based on verse 5, Paul wanted the Corinthians to ask themselves two questions. First, are you in the faith? The point was that the faith looked at objectively is not only a system of beliefs, it is resulting behaviors. Of course, the implicit question was whether or not the Corinthians were people who had truly trusted Christ. Did they have faith personally? Were they talking the talk and walking the walk? The second test question was this: do you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? If Christ indwelt them through the Holy Spirit, which of course is the case with all genuine believers, then marks of his presence would be evident. But if they cannot see his tracks, if they couldn't see the evidence of Christ in their lives, then they should be very concerned. Did they fail the test? Were they unapproved, merely seeming to be followers of Jesus? Paul assured his readers that if they examined him, that they would find that he would not fail the test. Paul was in the faith. He in Christ's presence, and he had Christ's presence in his life, and he was glad for those claims to be tested and demonstrated. As we get to verse 7, we see that Paul expected the Corinthians to respond to his urgent warning if and when he arrived there, he would deal strenuously with any who were still unrepentant. Thus he wrote the prayer for them that you do nothing wrong. He wanted them to do what is right. His primary concern was for the Corinthian congregation. By verse 8, we begin to see why Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. He wanted them to test themselves regarding their genuineness of their relationship with Christ. Why? Because Paul was testing his own performance at this point as an apostle. As he was concerned that maybe he hadn't done the good job that he should have done in proclaiming the truth about Jesus and the urgency for those who had heard the truth to respond in repentance and faith. Because if that had not happened in Corinth, then his own effectiveness as an apostle would be in question. So just as Paul asked the Corinthians to test themselves, the results of their test would ultimately be Paul's test. One of the important lessons we glean from Paul is that every place that he went, Paul was careful not to act or speak against the truth. His passion was to speak clearly and succinctly about the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. He did not speak about the truth in some abstract form or talk about the truth in some generic sense. And we should all take a lesson from Paul. It was his single-minded mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in all circumstances and in every possible way. And just as he engaged believers in Corinth, Paul's timeless message encourages us today to stand up for and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in a clean, concise, and easy to understand manner. Now, although this kind of concludes our outline for today, before we leave Paul and the Corinthians, I would like to point out something that Paul had sort of buried to the point of obscurity earlier in his writing in this book of Corinthians that we have been in. I think it was one of the oh wow moments of Paul's teachings. Paul was making a point about the importance of our relationship with God. Paul points out that God not only created us to be relational, he not only created us to relate to one another, but he created us to have a relationship with him. Now, you're talking about a Sunday school moment. There is the answer to one of the biggest questions of humanity. Why are we here? What is our purpose in being? Our purpose is to have a relationship with God, our Creator. We're not just part of some cosmic experiment. He created us for the purpose to have a relationship with him in eternity. If that's why we were created, if that is our purpose for being, how do we perfect that? Well, we can't because of that Adam and Eve thing, obviously, introduced sin into humanity. Sin can't have a relationship with God, and that's why Jesus gave his life, to wash away our sins such that we can have a relationship with God. But preemptively, that is why God gave us Jesus Christ. You know, we have a tendency to separate the triune deity as God the Father of being sort of the tough guy, God the Son being the guy that loves us so much he gave his life for us, and God the Holy Spirit, the one that is that lives within us to host our awareness of God and the knowledge of God himself. But never forget what Paul points out, that it was God the Father who loves us so much, God the Father that longs for a relationship with you and I, that provided that master plan. The master plan that makes it possible for a sinner like me to stand in the presence of God and have a relationship like no other. Now you might say, well, isn't that sort of what John 3:16 says? So where's the big news? The noteworthy portion of this is that Paul's epiphany predated John's work by about 3 decades. So although he put it a little different in his writing, it was Paul that first understood that it was God the Father that loved us so much and longed for a relationship with us that he provided the unblemished lamb to make that perfect relationship between God and man possible. A relationship that money can't buy, a relationship that we cannot make happen ourselves, a relationship that is a gift, part of the master plan from our God, our Father Almighty. But to put this in perspective, we celebrate Memorial Day today in our services and nationally tomorrow. And what's that about? It's about recognizing those who made the ultimate sacrifice such that we may live in peace today. Amen. Note that God provided his Son, knowing before conception that he would make the ultimate sacrifice, not for temporal peace, but to enable us to have a relationship for eternity with our Heavenly Father. We've been part of his plan since the beginning. Although we make mistakes, mistakes will not keep a father's love from his children. God tried to explain that to us in the account of the prodigal son. He tries to explain that to us on a very personal level through the special relationships that we have these precious children that surround us here on this campus. God has implemented the perfect plan for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Although free to us, that forgiveness did not come without a horrific cost. The horrific cost, the ultimate sacrifice to enable the opportunity for the perfect relationship with God, a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. The reason that you and I exist. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in Corinthians. We thank you for your messenger in Paul. We thank you for the few messages that we have gleaned out of this study. Dear Lord, we hold up to you Sally and Bob. They've got a number of weeks ahead of them that are challenging. We ask that you will be with Glenda and help her. And dear Lord, we thank you so much for Monk. And we know that you will continue to undergird him and his needs. And dear Lord, we are so thankful to be yours. We are so thankful that you had a plan for us in the beginning. Dear Lord, it is our prayer that we will come back here next week and study your word, learn more about the good news, not only the good news of Jesus Christ, but the good news of your perfect plan when you provided Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being with us. We ask all these things in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.